weeks ago, Pastor Bill taught from Psalms chapter 1, and in many ways, what I shared with you last week and what I intend to share with you tonight is sort of a continuation of a couple of things that were stirring in my heart as I was sitting where you're sitting tonight. And so, although we're only going to be there for a moment, I do want to start briefly in Psalms chapter 1, in which we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now it goes on, but the two thoughts that came to my mind as I was listening to this psalm and as I was rereading it again are, first of all, that we are to not walk in a certain way, to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the place of sinners and sit in the seat of the scoffers. But it all begins with walking, doesn't it? And we're not to walk in that way. And so when I hear a way in which I am not to walk, it begs the question, okay, well then how am I to walk? Well, clearly, we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, right? And to meditate upon His Word, His law, day and night. And then it says that we're like a tree when we do that, planted by the rivers of living water, and that we'll bring forth fruit. Now, last week we talked about the fact that the fruit ultimately that we bring forth as believers is the fruit of the Spirit, which Galatians chapter 5 tells us is love, and that we are to walk in that love. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, as we shared last week, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And so we know that we want to walk, or in other words, to conduct our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. And we talked about that apple. You remember the apple that we talked about, and how first the seed has to be planted. And what is that seed? It's a seed of the gospel that is planted in our hearts, and how it begins to grow, and that tree grows up, and that ultimately the fruit that is brought forth is love. And we read that in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to touch on that just briefly, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And then it goes on to talk about how we're to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so forth and so on. And then we come to the passage in verse 10 where Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So we want to walk in a way that keeps us from stumbling, right? So we've talked a lot about walking and about how walking is the manner in which we live our lives before God. And so as I was thinking about this idea of walking in a manner that is pleasing to God, and I began thinking about what the Lord would have me share with you this week, I was drawn, quite naturally, I think, to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And my goal is to teach the entire book of Ephesians tonight. That is my goal. But you've got to start somewhere, so we're going to start, obviously, in the middle. So go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins to give believers what I like to think of as their marching orders. Now, I was in the military for a couple of years when I was much, much younger. Any other veterans in the house tonight? Any other military? There you go. So you understand what I mean when I say marching orders, right? An army doesn't go anywhere without orders to go somewhere. And those orders tell you not only where you're to go, but how you're to get there. And so if we're going to walk this walk that God has called us to, we need to know what our marching orders are. We need to understand where we're going. We need to understand how we're supposed to get there. In other words, how are we to carry out this walk that God has called us to? And in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, here's what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, I am begging you. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy. To walk in a manner that is consistent with the calling that we have received. Now, this verse is what I like to think of as the verse upon which the entire book of Ephesians is hinged. The whole book turns on this verse. Now, when analyzing poetry, maybe you remember from your days back in high school or college that your teacher told you that when you were reading a piece of poetry, one of the things you wanted to look for was the shift. Anybody remember that? The shift. Well, this is the shift in this epistle. This verse, upon this verse, it shifts between one thing and another. And what goes before it, we really have to know, understand, and receive before we can apply what comes after it. And so, because of that, I want us to read these two or three verses here again. And then we're going to go back to the beginning for a moment or two. Paul again writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, we see our walk paired irrevocably with the idea of loving one another, of being patient with one another, of being long-suffering and showing kindness. Again, we see our walk paired with the fruit that is the result of that walk when we are led by the Spirit of God. But in order to do that, in order to walk worthy of the calling, there are certain things that we have to know. In other words, before we know what God wants us to do for Him, we need to recognize and understand what it is that God has already done for us. Because what we do for Him can only flow out of what He has done for us. Because if we don't have that first, we don't have the power to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. So we need first to understand what is this calling with which we are called. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and fully elaborate everything that is in the book of Ephesians for you tonight. I wish that we had unlimited amounts of time, but the reality is we all have to go to work tomorrow at some point, probably. So I want to summarize a few things for you. And with the understanding that you know, you'll want to know more and you'll probably go home and start reading this on your own. And so you'll build on this knowledge. But I want to provide you with a framework, sort of some bullet points of what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that God has either done for us or given to us. And so here's a partial list. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, we're told that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Doesn't that sound very similar to what we just read in 2 Peter? That He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? That He has given to us all of these promises through which we are partakers of the divine nature? Paul is saying much the same thing here in Ephesians, only he's going to enumerate them in a little more detail. So he says in verse 1 again that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that God chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I love that. Without blame. How many of you feel like you've been blamed for just about everything? Right? At one time or another, you've been blamed for everything. If your parents just wait, when your kids grow up, guess who they're going to blame for everything? But don't worry, kids, one day you'll have kids, and guess who they'll blame for everything? Not grandma and grandpa, no, because grandma and grandpa give them candy. But they'll blame you, right? I love the fact that it says here without blame. You see, when he washes away our sin, it leaves no stain. Isn't that a beautiful truth? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it tells us that he has adopted us. That means that we are quite literally part of his family. And part of his family, not by natural birth, but by choice, because he picked us and chose that we would be a part of his family. He adopted us. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we are received by him. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says that he has redeemed us through his blood and forgiven our sins. And it's vital that we always remember that. That adoption, that acceptance, that redemption was not free. It was free to us. But it cost him his very blood, cost him his son. In verses 7 and 8, it tells us that he has made his grace abound to us. In Ephesians 1:9, it says that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. In other words, not only has he made known to us the mystery of his will, but he takes pleasure in making known to us the mysteries of his will. In verse 11, it says, he has given us an inheritance. And in verses 13 and 14, I'm just going to read part of this one. It says that he has saved us and sealed those of us who have trusted in him in response to having heard the gospel. And this is what Paul writes, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So not only has he done all of this for us, but he's even sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, Paul then prays for the Ephesians. And having listed all of these things that they have been blessed with in verse 1, I want us to look at the prayer that he prays for them. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. So what is it he's praying for them? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, he's saying, my prayer is that you would truly recognize the incredible blessing that God has blessed you with, that you would know it, that it would blow your mind the way it's blown my mind, is sort of what Paul is saying here. He's saying it's you have no idea. I mean, he's telling them, but he says you have no idea the significance of the gift that God has given to you. The incredible glory of this incredible blessing. And his prayer for them is that they would simply know it. That God would reveal it to them and that they could truly appreciate the magnitude of God's gifts to them. He goes on in chapter 2 to tell us more of what God has done for us. He made us alive in verse 1. Who were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In verse 5, we're told that he made us alive together with Christ. And in verse 6, that he seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, it tells us that he has determined to make us examples of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How do you like that? God intends to make you an example of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I really like being made an example of in that way. Don't you? An example of his grace. In other words, it's as though God is saying, you see this knucklehead? I showed him grace. So if I'll show him grace, how much grace do you think I'll show you? Right? We are examples. Examples of his grace. Examples of his kindness toward us. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that he saved us by grace through faith, which is itself a gift from God. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that he created us and he's prepared good works for us to do in advance so that we could walk in them. You know, when I think about that verse, I recognize that God knows that we as human beings need purpose. We need purpose. I don't know exactly what the statistics are, but anecdotally, how many of us know people who worked all of their lives, they're perfectly healthy, and then after having worked all of their lives, having been perfectly healthy, they quit their jobs and they retire and they're dead in 6 months. Haven't you heard of people like that? Why? Because sitting at home on your front porch with absolutely nothing to do and no reason to get out of bed is no way to live. We need purpose in our lives. We need something to do that is meaningful and important. Purpose. And God understood that. Even before sin came into the world, God looked at Adam and said, that guy needs a job, right? And he set him over the garden to tend it and to care for it. So when I see that he's prepared works in advance for us to walk in them and that he intends for us to walk in those things, I think God's provided us with purpose. In verses 11 and 13, we're told that he has brought us near. In verse 14, we're told that he is our peace and has made us one with his people. In verse 17, he preached peace to us. In verse 18, it says that he has given us access by one Spirit to the Father. I want you to think about that. You have access to the very throne room of God. You have access to the Father. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was divided into three sections. You know what they are. There was the outer court, right? And they would come into the outer court and they'd bring the sacrifices in there on up to the altar. And that at the altar was where the sacrifices would be made. And then only the priests would go into the holy place. And it was there in the holy place where they would have the showbread laid out and they would have the golden lampstand and they would burn the incense and the prayers would go up before the veil every morning and every evening. Up before the veil, but not through the veil. Because you see, on the other side of that veil was the Holy of Holies. And not just anybody could go in there, but only one person could go in there, and it was the high priest. And he couldn't go in there whenever he wanted. He could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he couldn't go in there any way he wanted. He had to bring the blood of the sacrifice. And you know, they had bells around the hem of his robe because they'd be listening outside. And if those bells stopped ringing, it meant he was probably dead. And they say that they would tie a cord around their ankle so that they could drag the body back out instead of having to send somebody in after him. Because if the high priest just dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, who wants to volunteer for that job? So They could only enter in once a year under special circumstances into the Holy of Holies. But guess what? You have the opportunity in Jesus Christ to enter into the Holy of Holies every moment of every hour of every day. And that privilege was given to you through Jesus Christ. Because when he died, we're told that the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, as though man had ripped it, but from the top to the bottom, as God had taken away that middle wall of separation. He made a way for us to have access to him. Verse 19 in chapter 2 tells us that he made us fellow citizens with the saints and actually members of his household. And you say, what's the big deal? He had already adopted us. How many of you have kids who are not allowed to be members of your household? A few of you. They come to a certain age and you don't necessarily want them living there anymore. I love you. I'm happy to see you, but your feet don't need to be under my dining room table every night. I don't really mean that. My kids are always welcome, just in case they're watching. The point that I'm trying to make is being a member of his household means that we live in close proximity to him. We're with him. We are of him. We associate with him and are affiliated with him. And he has made that possible. He's made us fellow citizens with the saints and members of his household. Verses 19 through 22 in chapter 2 tells us that he is our chief cornerstone and is building us together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 tells us that he has made us fellow heirs of the same body, and he's made us partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, we come to Paul's second prayer in this epistle. Let's take a look at it and see what Paul has prayed, starting in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," because we now know we're part of that family, right? "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Rooted and grounded sounds like a tree planted by living waters that brings forth its root in its season. You see how this is all connected? "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend." Do you know what comprehend means? It means to fully understand, right? "That you may be," and this is almost irony that Paul is going to share with us here, "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which," and here's the ironic part, "passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is praying, "I'm praying, man, that you would know that which cannot be known." Right? "What I want you to know is beyond knowledge." Have you ever realized that there are some things in life that you just can't explain to someone who has not experienced it for themselves? Certain things that are beyond knowledge. I mean, you can tell them about it all day. You can talk about it all day long. But until they have experienced it for themselves, there are no amount of words that you can use that will properly convey what it's really like. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Yeah. That's what this is like. You see, I can tell you about how much God loves you, but until you experience that love for yourself, you'll never really know what it's like. You'll never really understand it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's, man, I pray that you will know and comprehend the width and the breadth and the height and the depth and just the incredible volume of God's love. Because that's what it is, right? When you take height and width and depth and you put all of that together in the right way, what do you have? You have volume, right? I mean, I wasn't much good at math, but I think that volume has something to do with how high it is and how wide it is and how deep it is, right? That's it, math people, is that volume? It's not area, it's volume, right? So he's saying, I'm praying that you would understand the sheer volume of God's love for you. But here's the thing, it's unknowable. You can't truly know it. I can't explain it to you. The only way you're going to know it is to experience it. And so he is praying that they would experience God's love like they never had before. And that's our prayer tonight. It's my prayer for you tonight. It's my prayer for myself tonight. That we would truly experience that love. And that having experienced, we would give glory to God. Glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus in the church. And it's in the light of all that. It's with an understanding of all those things that Paul then says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Consider all that he has done for you. Consider all that he has given to you. Consider how many promises he has made to you, and consider the sheer volume of his love for you. And keeping all that in mind, now conduct your life in a manner that is in keeping with that understanding. You see, that is not a life of legalism. That is not a life that says, I'm going to go to church because I'm supposed to go to church. I'm going to give my tithe because I'm obligated religiously to give my tithe. That's not a relationship with God that says, oh, well, I know I have to pray X number of hours every day or read so much of my Bible. No, it's not that, because none of it is obligatory. I don't do any of it because I have to. We do it because we want to. Because we want to spend time with someone who loves us that much. We want to spend time and serve someone who's done that much for us. It's out of a heart of gratitude. I love what Zig Ziglar used to say. Maybe you'll remember. How many of you, some of you are young. How many of you don't even know who Zig Ziglar is? Are you thinking, what is it, like a comic strip or something? No, no. He was a motivational speaker. Great one. Had the opportunity to hear him live at least once in my life, and that was a great blessing. It was an encouraging thing. But Zig used to say, if you don't have an attitude of gratitude, you need a checkup from the neck up, right? And that is definitely true of us as believers. If we as believers don't have an attitude of gratitude, we do need a checkup from the neck up, because there's something wrong with our heads if we don't respond in love to someone who has loved us so completely and so perfectly. So now, what does it mean? What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? First of all, let's acknowledge something. We are not capable of truly living up to that standard, are we? Because however much we love him, however worthily we walk, we always know that he's worthy of more. He's deserving of more. He's owed more. And yet his grace is sufficient for us. Amen? And we remember that our walk is the way in which we conduct our lives. And we know that we're not perfect, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we confess our sins before him, then he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we're told in 1 John. And so we give thanks for that. So, as we look at Paul's prayer, he said that we would be strengthened with might and power through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that you'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God, and what is more, that God's able to do all this, that God is able to accomplish it. Why? Because to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church. So in other words, it's not our power that enables us to walk in this manner. It is his power, the Holy Spirit, that is working within us that allows us to walk in this manner. Amen? Because we are not capable of it without him. Now, How are we to walk? Now, as you read through these next couple chapters, chapters 4 and 5, as you work on this at home on your own and you search these things out, here are some things that you're going to find. We are to walk in lowliness and gentleness. We are to walk with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be equipped. We're to allow ourselves to be equipped. By whom? By the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what are we being equipped for? We're being equipped for the work of the ministry. So who is to do the work of the ministry? Your pastors? No, your pastors are to equip you, and you do the work of the ministry. Amen? That's how that works. Having been equipped, we're to engage the world and we're to engage in the work of edifying the body of Christ. In other words, building up the body and ministering to one another. He goes on to say that we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine, but that we're to grow to maturity in our knowledge of the truth. We're to speak that truth in love and to take our place in the body of Christ, Jesus being the head of that body. We're no longer to walk as we used to walk before we knew him, but we're to put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And we're to do our very best to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That, you know what that tells me? That tells me that if we're unkind to one another, if we are hard-hearted with one another, if we are unforgiving to one another, then we are in the process of that grieving the Holy Spirit. So we're not to do that. We're not to grieve the Spirit, but we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, chapter 5 and 6 tells us that we are to walk in love in verses 1 through 7. In verses 8 through 14, it tells us that we are to walk in light. In verses 15 through 21, that we are to walk in wisdom. We're going to look very, very quickly because I don't want to keep you very long, but we're going to look very quickly at each of these. So let's turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Feel like you're taking a drink out of a fire hydrant tonight? It's a lot. Understand, this is just a survey of Ephesians. These, you know what it's like? I'm like an old prospector who's telling you where the gold mine is, right? It's over yonder, right? It's over. So, but you gotta get your pack mule and you gotta dig out your pans, you gotta get your picks, and you gotta go dig this stuff out, right? But it's there. The treasure map is in your hands. And the cross marks the spot, right? Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In other words, listen, if you know that God is going to judge the world for these sins, and you know that you have been forgiven for these sins and that Christ died so that you could be, then don't continue to walk in those things that the world itself is going to be judged for, because that's not walking in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Therefore, verse 7 says, do not be partakers with them. Why? Because you were once darkness. In other words, that's how you used to be. That's how I used to be. That's how we all used to be. You were once darkness, but now, because you've been adopted, because you've been brought near, because you've been made a part of his household and are a member of the family of God, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, because of all these things that we've already talked about, now you are children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all these things are exposed, all the things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly, what does that mean? To circumnavigate means to like sail around the world, right? Circumspect is like to inspect everything around you. In other words, pay attention to what's going on around you. Be careful. Watch where you step. Watch how you walk. Be deliberate in your choices. And make sure that they align with what it is you say you believe. In other words, our walk should run parallel to our witness, right? Our walk should run parallel to our words. The things that we say and the things that we do, these things are to be consistent with one another. And if they're out of alignment, we need to bring them into alignment. And everybody gets out of alignment sometimes, right? You get out of alignments, but what do you do to get back into alignment? Well, if you're driving a car, you take it to the mechanic and you get it back into alignment. So if your life is out of alignment, take it to the mechanic and let him get you back into alignment. Does that make sense? See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now that verse, verse 21 of chapter 5, is vital for our understanding of the rest of the book. Because a lot of the time, we want to take the rest of chapter 5, particularly as it relates to the marriage relationship and other relationships, and we want to look at those independent of verse 21. But they are not independent of verse 21. They are simply examples of how to do verse 21. Because verse 21 is the key to the rest of this chapter. So we need to look very closely at verse 21 because this has to do with how we walk worthy. How we treat one another matters to God. Do you recognize that at this point? I hope that you do. How we interact with one another matters to God. Why? Because we matter to God. Husband, if you are treating your wife badly, guess what? She's God's kid and he doesn't appreciate that. Wife, if you're treating your husband with disrespect, guess what? He's God's kid. He doesn't appreciate that either. So God is very concerned with how we treat one another as an expression of our walk with him. So it is impossible for us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling if we are not also walking in kindness, love, and mercy with other people. It said elsewhere in the scripture, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen? So in verse 21, again, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, very quickly, we're going to run through these next few verses here. What does it mean to walk in submission to one another? Well, wives, verse 22 tells us that you are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is one example of how you walk in submission to one another. Husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. In other words, you're to have a self-sacrificing kind of love. Now, I'm not going to spend an entire sermon on these verses and have a little marriage conference here. The point that I'm making is, wives, you don't submit to your husbands because of your husbands. You submit to your husbands because of the Lord. And husbands, you don't love your wives because of your wives. You love your wives because of the Lord. Because he has told us to submit one unto another. That means that both are submitting to God within the context of that relationship. And it expands even beyond husbands and wives, because children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "For this is right." So when children obey their parents, they are submitting unto one another. That's what it is. They're submitting unto the Lord. But did you know that parents also are called to submit to their children? Does that strike you as odd? It says submitting to one another. And it says here, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," in verse 4. How does that translate to submitting to your children? Well, let me give you an example. It is Saturday morning, and the college games are on TV. You've got your popcorn and your pretzels and your hot wings that just got delivered, right? And you are ready to sit down and watch OU get beaten half to death by the Longhorns. That did not get the response I was hoping for. I guess we're a little too close to the Red River here. I don't know. But anyway, you're ready to watch some college football, right? And your son comes in and says, "Hey, Dad, I need some help on this math assignment, and it's due, and I don't understand what's going on. Can you help me with my homework?" And you say, "Your mom will be home in just a few minutes. She was much better at math than I was." Right? No. What are you going to do? Or maybe he wants you to go out in the backyard and play catch with him or something. Are you going to sit on the couch and watch the game? Or are you going to submit yourself to one another and consider the needs of your child as being greater than your desire to watch a bunch of guys pummel each other, right? Which is it going to be? Isn't that submitting to one another in the Lord when you set aside what you feel like or want to do in order to do something that is going to bless your children? Yeah, that's exactly what that is. He goes on to say, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ." In other words, be a good employee. Submit yourself to the authority of your employer, even if you think you know how to do the job better. Go ahead and do it the way they want you to do it. Maybe let them know that there's another way, but if they want you to do it that way, that's how you do it. Provided it's not, you know, I used to work for a major telecom company, and we would have these, we call them fruit basket turnovers. And what it meant was they'd take all the teams and throw them in the blender, and they'd all come out mixed with different team members, and they'd have different managers that were over the teams, and they'd all have their own priorities about how they wanted things done. And I remember they would always want to sit down with us and have sort of a little one-on-one coaching meeting and kind of tell us what their expectations were of us, you know? And I remember on one such occasion sitting across the desk from a guy, and he said, "Well, you know, after you told me everything you wanted to tell me," he says, "do you have any questions for me?" And I looked at him and I said, "No," I said, "I don't have any questions for you, but I do have something I want to tell you." And he said, "What's that?" I said, "I want you to understand that I understand that it is my job to help you be successful in achieving the goals that have been set for you. So I want you to know that whatever you want me to do and however you want me to do it, that's what I'm going to do, provided it's not illegal, immoral, or unethical." That part always seemed to catch them off guard. Because in that, you're acknowledging that you have limits, you have boundaries beyond which you will not go. But up to that, you're going to do the job the way they want the job done. And that's the right kind of attitude to have when you are working under the authority of another person. If you are a member of a team, whether that team is at Chick-fil-A or Starbucks or Amazon, your job is to help those who are in authority over you be successful in their job. And did you know that by doing so, you're actually being a good witness for Christ? Because that's what we're called to do. You don't think so? Look at Daniel. He had a lousy boss. Look at Joseph. Just as bad. And yet God blessed them as they served faithfully, even when serving under pagan kings. Because they knew that it wasn't the boss that they were serving, but it was ultimately the Lord that they were seeking to please. Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Now, all of these things are simply examples of how we're to live out verse 21 of submitting yourselves to one another in the Lord. But you know, it's a battle, isn't it? It's a struggle to live this way. It's a struggle every day, and we fight against an enemy who wants to divert us from our course, who does not want us to follow our marching orders. And so, in the last portion here of chapter 6, Paul tells us that we are fully equipped. We've received equipment in order to carry out these marching orders, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 10, we learn that it's his power and might, not ours, in which we fight. In verses 11 through 13, we need to be fully equipped in order to stand against our enemy. In verse 14 and on, we learn that we are equipped with truth, righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And how do we employ all these armaments that we have received from God? We employ them through prayer. Prayer is how we employ them. These are our marching orders. These are how we walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And guys, we have enlisted in God's army. And we have an incredible general who is going to lead us to victory. And the bottom line is we already know how the story ends, don't we? And he gives us the power and the strength that we need to walk in this way, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we are called. I want to end tonight with a poem. And this is a poem that a friend of mine used to keep in the front of his Bible. And it always inspires me. And I think since we've talked about our marching orders and we ended there with the armor of God that we are to take up, I think this is an appropriate place to end tonight. It's called "I Am a Soldier." Maybe you've heard it. "I am a soldier in the army of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Scripture is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army, and I am enlisted for eternity. I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, and dependable. If my God needs me, I am there. I am a soldier. I am not a baby. I do not need to be pampered, petted, primed up, pumped up, picked up, or pepped up. I am a soldier. No one has to call me, remind me, write me, visit me, entice me, or lure me. I'm a soldier. I'm not a wimp. I am in place, saluting my king, obeying his orders, praising his name, and building his kingdom. No one has to send me flowers, gifts, food, cards, or candy, or give me handouts. I do not need to be cuddled, cradled, cared for, or catered to. I am committed. I cannot have my feelings hurt bad enough to turn me around. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn me aside. I cannot lose enough to cause me to quit. When Jesus called me into this army, I had nothing. And if I end up with nothing, I will still come out ahead. I will win. My God has and will continue to supply all of my need. I am more than a conqueror. I will always triumph. I can do all things through Christ. The devil cannot defeat me. People cannot disillusion me. Weather cannot weary me. Sickness cannot stop me. Battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me, and hell cannot handle me. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me. For when my commander calls me from his battlefield, he will promote me to captain and then allow me to rule with him. I am a soldier in the army, and I am marching, claiming victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier, marching, heaven-bound. Here I stand. Will you stand with me? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have called us with an incredible calling. You have blessed us with innumerable promises and glorious gifts beyond our comprehension. You love us so perfectly, and have equipped us so completely that as long as we continue to walk with you, we will never fall. Lord, life can be hard. There are trials and terrors that are faced by your people every day. But you are greater than all of these. And you have called us, Lord, to walk with you. And you'll not leave our side until you get us all the way home. So, Lord, thank you for these marching orders that you've given us today. And empower us through your Spirit to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purge our iniquities. Heal our hurts. Bind up the broken places and make us new. Transform our minds as they are renewed in you, and accomplish in us what only your Holy Spirit can do. We submit ourselves to you, we yield ourselves to you, and we commit ourselves to the path that you have set before our feet, that we might walk in those good works that you've prepared in advance for us to walk in. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to come with you on this journey. May we walk in obedience and faith all the way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.